If you take again your Bibles and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a slight amendment in your bulletin to the text that we're reading. We will only be reading verses 17 through 21. We're not going to tackle the whole passage. As we begin, let us first go to the Lord again in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we acknowledge your word and confess our great need of hearing from you. And we are thankful that you have indeed spoken. And we would stand ready to hear what you have to say to us this morning from your word. We pray that you would make our hearts receptive to it, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths from it, our ears to hear. But our hearts, Lord, soften. Make us wanting your word and seeking to apply your word, to feed on Christ through your word, that our souls may be encouraged, that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we may walk faithfully, trusting him all the days of our life. In his name we ask it. Amen. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm sure it comes to you as no surprise that anyone, that if you turn on your computer, you check in or log in to your social media accounts, whether it be Facebook or Twitter or X now or something else of the like, that a distorted view of the Bible or a doctrine of Scripture is going to be found. And sadly, many people develop their views of the Christian faith and are discipled, as it were, by these kinds of sound bites and videos and various media personalities who propose them. And rather than a biblically faithful confessional church, this is how people often are learning what to believe, whether it's something completely secular, foreign to a Christian world and life view, or if it's something opposed to a Christian life view by somebody purporting to be a Christian. The other night, my wife showed me a video of a girl, apparently a social media influencer, and she was asking the following questions. Who decided that the wages of sin is death? Who decided to record our sin as debt that needed to be paid off to begin with? Who decided that blood sacrifice was an appeasement? Who decided their son dying on behalf of people that didn't even exist yet was a good idea? Now, the obvious answer to these questions is the God of the Bible said this. But her questions weren't being asked as a serious inquiry into what the Bible teaches about the God, about God's justice or how he saves sinners. Nor are her questions being asked as a sort of setup to give a biblical answer to those questions. Rather, her questions are critical of traditional Christian teaching. What manner of God, she seems to be saying, would do such a thing? And if that is the God of Christianity, then she appears to want nothing to do with him. This seems to be many people's criticism of the Christian faith. At the heart of their objection is their view of God. And if there is one idea about God that seems to be acceptable to almost everyone, it is that he is a God of love. And if so, if God is a God of love, then how can such a God punish sin? Why, as one Christian writer asked, does the evangelical wing of the Christian church have to keep talking about sin, atonement, punishment, blood, and hell if God is a God of love? Well, the short answer, as you know, and I'm sure you agree with, is that we talk about these things because that's what the Bible talks about. God's word is our only source of knowledge of the true and living God and his ways. And we are people of his book, the book that he's given to us. But the longer answer to these questions is, of course, to explain why what the Bible says about these things actually makes sense. Why must someone die in our place if we are to be saved? How can all this be good and just? Why do we need the cross? And what does that cross achieve for us? Well, the first thing that we can say that the cross achieves, and we're going to work backwards this morning from the last verse that I read to the first verse that I read, sort of going in reverse order. And one of the first things that we discovered that the cross achieves for us is what has been called by John Calvin a wondrous exchange. Luther said before him, the great exchange. The cross achieves for us what we call a wondrous exchange. Let's read it again, verse 21. For our sake he, that is God the Father, made him, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says something actually similar to this. Of course, we could look at several passages that relate something similar to this. But in Galatians 1:4, he says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. Now, I don't believe that it is an overstatement to say that these statements that we are reading from Scripture are some of the most important in all of God's word, because they do this. They bear out for us the heart of what the gospel is all about. These words that we've just read from Paul. What is described here in these words, especially verse 21, is a doctrine that theologians call penal substitution. Perhaps you have heard that phraseology before, penal substitution. It is substitution because it does this. Christ lived and died as his people's representative before God. He offers himself up in their place. That's what substitution is. But it's also penal. What does that mean? Well, it means that it has legal connotations to it. The substitution pertains to God's legal judgment that he has against sinners. And we can't truly, I would say, begin to grasp this fully and all of what this is all about until we come to terms with two critical things that the Bible also teaches us. And they are these: God's infinite holiness and the seriousness of our sin against his infinite holiness. Those two things are critical to understanding this. Echoing the early church father Anselm, one of my professors in seminary was Dr. Douglas Kelly. He's still living, not doing very well these days. But Dr. Kelly said this, that the seriousness of sin is determined by the greatness of the person against whom you sin. God, he says, is an infinite person. Sin against a holy God is infinite sin, thus making the individual infinitely guilty. So God's righteous justice must be satisfied. Otherwise, absolute justice would cease to exist. You know, we live presently in a world that is constantly talking about justice in one way or another. Social justice, environmental justice, ethnic justice, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? Whatever we conclude about these various concerns for justice, I find it interesting that many who cry out for these various forms of justice do not have an absolute standard outside themselves or a group of like-minded people to define what is just and unjust. Often in history, we see that those with the greatest power determine what is right and wrong for everyone else. Might makes right, as has often been said. Terrible things, of course, tend to come from this sort of thing, and those with the least power tend to suffer the most under that kind of rule. But brothers and sisters, in our fallen state, our fallen sinful state, this is exactly how we all act. We all pursue our own rule. We naturally oppose our Creator's right to declare to us what is truly just. And this is what is at the heart of sin in all of us. Sin is the greatest injustice of all because it denies the right of God to have ultimate say in our lives. We substitute ourselves for God. And as a result, we incur a great debt that we owe to Him. But it is a debt of which we could never hope to repay. Joel Beakey wrote that fallen mankind owes to God satisfaction for an offense greater than the value of the entire universe. Brothers and sisters, I think we really need to think for a moment about that. We need to let that set in. That debt, that terribly incomprehensible debt, an infinite debt that we owe to God because of sin. That is the weight and guilt that sin incurs. And the satisfaction that God requires for that payment, for the repayment of our debt, is nothing else than what the Bible says, eternal damnation, punishment in hell forever. It is the only way that God's justice, His perfect holiness and justice, can actually be satisfied. But, don't you love those but statements in the Bible? But God? Some of the most wonderful words that we have in Scripture are actually presented here in verse 21. For our sake, He, God, made Him, His Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is a verse, you see, that points to the cross. Without directly mentioning it, it's pointing to the cross. For on the cross, God the Father made His Son to be our substitute in order to satisfy His perfect and holy justice. Now, two things I think we can note from this. First, Christ, when Paul says God made Him to be sin. That does not mean that Jesus actually became a sinner. Our Savior remained faithful and righteous and never sinned through his entire life. Through his entire period of humiliation, he never, ever, once dishonored the Father. He glorified him at all times. And in the original Greek, and I know you have a Greek professor sitting here in the congregation. We actually talked about this just briefly. In the original Greek, this verse begins with the phrase, him who knew no sin. That's important, you see. Tim was bringing out something similar in his Sunday school lesson this morning about double negatives. Paul often would use things like that. No, never, right? It's a way of emphasizing something, and it would begin at the beginning of the sentence to emphasize, no, this can't be possible, not in any universe whatsoever, no. And in this case, it's a similar thing. He's saying, no, he never sinned. He couldn't sin because he was the divine Son of the Father. It emphasizes, you see, then, that he was not a sinner. He was no more guilty of sin than the innocent lambs that were sacrificed in the Passover feast that we read about. You know, they were offered up as substitutes for the sin of God's people. The penalty of sin was laid upon the sacrificial lamb to atone for their sins and to remove the judgment their sin deserved. An innocent for the guilty. Christ was foreshadowed in that Passover feast. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb, doesn't it? He was sacrificed for us, on behalf of us, in place of us. And as John declared when he first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Indeed, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Covenant pointed to the substitutionary work of Christ. And as we know, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, right? That's why they were simply illustrating for us the ultimate one, pointing to the one, the true Lamb of God, who would be the substitute that truly could make us right in the presence of God. Even Isaiah, didn't he, prophesied this, saying of our Savior that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is, you see, what it means for Jesus to become sin for us. And to further bring this out, the second thing that we draw from this, that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, is the doctrine of what we call imputation. Imputation. Another way of describing this is to use an accounting analogy. God takes the debt we owe to God and credits it to the account of his Son, who pays it on our behalf. And then he takes the righteousness, simultaneously, he takes the righteousness of his Son and credits it to our account. That's the doctrine of imputation in a nutshell. And you see, by crediting Christ's righteousness to us, he can now look at us and declare us not guilty. Why? Because he's clothed us, as it were, in the royal robes of his sinless Son. Let me state it this way. Christ's death on the cross was a substitutionary atonement in which God the Father took all my sin, all my shame, all my guilt, along with the death and hell that it deserves, And he laid it on his perfectly holy, righteous, sinless, beloved Son, while also imputing to us the perfect holiness, righteousness, obedience, and love of his dear Son, and transferring it to our account so that we might be declared righteous in his sight, making us fit for heaven and giving us everlasting life. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What God has done for us in making his Son sin for us. Oh, how great the love of God is, isn't it? Yes, God is love. Yes, there's no question about it. The Bible says it. We don't disagree. God is love. But how does he demonstrate his love for sinners? He demonstrates it by giving his Son to be our substitute, to satisfy our debt to him. Remember what John says in his first letter, John 4, 1 John 4? He says, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word, propitiation, it means something along the lines of satisfaction, appeasement. Jesus appeases, as it were, the wrath against sinners by becoming the wrath, by bearing the wrath himself. The righteous wrath of God is visited upon the Son. What does Paul say in Galatians 3? He became a curse for us. He was cursed for us, so that that curse might not fall upon those who trust in him. And dear Christian, it was all out of love for us that the Father did this, that the Father sent his Son, and that the Father placed all of our sin on him. So, brothers and sisters, at the cross we see that God's holy love and righteous justice meet to achieve for us this wondrous exchange. Our sin imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But the cross also achieves something else in view of this very act. It achieves for us reconciliation with God. You know, in the span of three verses here, Paul, verses 8 through 18 through 20, Paul uses the word reconciliation five times. And really, apart from verse 21, we don't really understand reconciliation, I think. I think we need verse 21 to really understand how it is God can reconcile us to himself, how he goes about doing that reconciliation. And of course, the word reconciliation is a word that we use typically to describe broken relationships being restored, right? And this is how Paul is using it here. In our sinfulness, we do not naturally have a friendly relationship with God. So reconciliation's describing what the cross effects between us and God. God delivers sinners from his own righteous enmity against us because of our sins. He makes his enemies his friends. I've often observed that people do not take very well to being told that apart from Christ, they hate God and are his enemies. It's not a very popular thing to say. But God says that. That's what God says our sin has done. Romans 8. Verses 7 through 8, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot, Paul says, please God. To be in the flesh is to be living against God, is to be living according to the principles of this world, following the prince and power of the air, as it were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. This verse then tells us that we are focused on ourselves and our own pleasure, and not on what God desires. If that's what we're doing, then we are not for God. We are against Him. We are hostile to Him. The Bible, of course, there doesn't mince any words. God describes us as we truly are, not as we think we are. Not speaking to how to the Christian believers at the church at Colossae, Paul said that they were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is the character of all who, before their conversion to Christ. But what changes? What has changed? Well, Paul says that they've been reconciled. But how have they been reconciled? Well, he says it more specifically. He says they've been reconciled in the body of Christ, death, by Christ's flesh, by His death. They've been reconciled through Christ in order that we might be presented to God as holy and blameless, above reproach. And this is what was true of the church, the believers at Colossae, is also true of every Christian believer who has come to faith in Christ. And what's particularly astonishing about this is that it is God Himself who accomplishes this reconciliation. Look at verse 18 of our text, showing us that it is God who takes the initiative. He says, and all this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. God, it's all from God. New Testament scholar Simon Kistemaker, also one of my professors in seminary, he commented on the astounding aspect of this statement that Paul makes here. He says it reveals God's infinite love. We offend God, he says, by breaking His commands and sinning against Him. Therefore, the initiative for reconciliation should have actually come from us. We should have come to God because we're the offending party and asked for His forgiveness. But that's not what happened, is it? God, as the offended party, actually reached out to us to achieve this reconciliation of our relationship with Him. God took the initiative and completed the work of reconciliation before we as sinners even began to respond to His gracious invitation to be reconciled to Him. God is the one who pursued us. Remember what John said? We read it a minute ago. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Now, how did God complete this work of reconciliation before we as sinners began to respond to that invitation? Well, Paul answers that question actually in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says it this way: "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Through Christ. What does reconciliation ultimately accomplish for us? We've been hitting at it, obviously, but more specifically. First, it removes the offense of our sin against God. Verse 19 tells us that in Christ, God was reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. By the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, then we are reconciled to God. Second, because God no longer counts our trespasses and sins against us because of the death of His Son, we now have peace with God. Colossians 1:20 says that we have peace through the blood of Christ, the Lord's Son. in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This means that we are no longer God's enemies if we've come to faith in Christ and believed in Him. The opposite of being an enemy to someone, of course, is being their friend. So to have peace with God, brothers and sisters, is to have friendship with God. To be forgiven of our sins. If we're still living in our sins, we're still living according to our own ways and denying Christ, then we are, of course, not His friends. That's what James 4:4 says. We are still the enemies of God. So to have peace with God is to be the friend of God. You see how this then ties into verse 21. Because God spared not His own Son for us, in order that He might bring us near to Him. You know, the hymn writer says, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul, the dreadful curse for my soul. What wondrous love is this? That our God and our Savior Jesus Christ would agree together that this was the way in which to bring us to themselves, to bring us into the presence of our holy God." Now, there's one last thing that I believe the cross does or achieves for us. Achieves a wondrous exchange. It achieves reconciliation. But it also achieves for us a new creation. Verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." First notice that Paul uses that phrase, which is well known in his writings, to define the relationship that the believer has with Christ. It's in Christ. It's what we call union with Christ. It is only possible through faith in Christ. But in being united to Christ, it means that we share now in the life of the new Adam. Because that's who Christ is. He's the second Adam. When we come to faith in Christ, we are raised. Our sins are buried with Christ and we're raised with Him from the dead. The picture here is definitely new life. And it summarizes the changes that occur in the life of anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. Paul described in verse 14 how Christ's love is now the controlling motive of his heart instead of hate. You think about what Paul was like before his conversion. He hated Christ, didn't he? He persecuted his followers. He actually describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:13 as an insolent opponent. Primarily an insolent opponent of Christ himself, but also of the people who follow Jesus. But then what happened? He met Christ. And the man's life was never the same again. And so it is with all who are in Christ. This new creation also transforms us from being selfish people. Look at verse 15. Paul said, "Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." The motivation to no longer live for ourselves is recognizing what Christ has done for us. You know, Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself. And the passage in Philippians 2 where that appears is preceded by telling us that we ourselves as God's people, as Christians, should seek the interests above others seek the interest of others above ourselves. Not be conceited. And then he uses Jesus as an example. Look at what our Savior did. And the love of Christ, the love that we've received from God in Christ, that's reconciled us to God, should be a motivator to that very end. And this new creation also transforms how we think, how we regard people. Paul says in verse 16 that they no longer evaluate others according to the flesh. And once Paul beforehand, and all believers would look at other people, to look at everyone according to the flesh. What does that mean? I think a good way of explaining this is to illustrate it. A number of years ago, one of our missionaries in England, he had seen one of our friends on Facebook post a picture. You've seen, perhaps some of you have seen, the people of Walmart. And people take pictures of people in very compromising clothing and actions in Walmart and then post them online. And somebody had posted one of those pictures and made a comment with regard to that person. And our friend responded to that rightly. He said, "You see this person here is a person who is made in the image of God. And what we're doing here in talking about this person in this way demeans that image. This person needs Christ, perhaps. This person needs the love of the people of God. This person needs to be shown compassion and kindness and not treated as an object of ridicule and derision and mockery." Being transformed, becoming a new creation, transforms the way we think and ought to think. You know, before Paul was converted, the way he thought of Christ, he thought of him according to the flesh, didn't he? He saw him as just a man who was a problem that needed to be suppressed, a man who people were following and they needed to be stopped from following this man because he didn't have a right understanding of who Christ was. But when he came to Christ, it all changed. You know, it's one of the wonderful things of when you think about the new creation. Paul earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He uses creation language to describe what it means for a person to come to faith in Christ. You know, God spoke the creation into existence out of nothing. There was nothing there. He didn't take any raw material and transform it. No, he simply said, "Let there be," and there was. The power of the creation of God, or the power of God manifest in creation, that same power is what brings a person to faith in Christ. It is every bit a new creation. But it is also, even though this of Paul is saying here, we are a new creation, it is a work that has just begun. The implication of the verbs there is that it's a continuous work. It's a work that's been inaugurated in our coming to faith in Christ, but it is not yet complete. And it will not be fully complete until Christ returns, until the consummation of the ages. John, in his letter, chapter 3, 1 John 3, says it this way. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That's a day yet to come, isn't it? But it's already begun in us. The kingdom of Christ has already begun in our lives. Because the cross of Christ has brought us near to him. has brought us near to God. Again, the emphasis here is all this is from God. It is not from us. God did this. Because, you see, even though we may not be able to explain and answer every single possible question that somebody might raise to us with regard to all of this, what Christ has done for us by giving himself the way he did, why God, this was the way in which we must be saved through the blood of his own dear son. We don't need to explain it all. We simply marvel at the wonder of how great and wonderful God is to do it. We can acknowledge the fact of God satisfying his justice against us in Christ. But we still see mystery. And I think we're supposed to respond to that by simply worshiping our God, by praising him. Oh, how wonderful is his grace and love to us sinners. And brothers and sisters, in closing, if that's true, if all this is true, and it is because it's what God has said he's done, then it's a message that needs to be proclaimed. And that's what Paul says, isn't it? Paul, as an apostle, was given the ministry of reconciliation. He calls himself and his fellow apostles ambassadors of Christ. We are his ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents the word of the king. If you are an ambassador to a foreign nation, you take the word of that nation, of the leadership of that nation, to others in other countries. And you speak those words that are representative of your nation to those of another. But it's not your word, it's the word of your nation, the leadership of your nation. And likewise, as Christians, we've received the word of Christ. The work of Christ, we are given the responsibility of proclaiming that to others. After the apostles now, we are given the responsibility as Christ ambassadors to share the gospel with the lost. We do that formally in gathered worship times as we meet in a church on the Lord's Day and other times. But also, we do that in our own workaday worlds and the people that God brings into our path. We have great opportunities to be the ambassadors of Christ. Because if we have experienced the wonderful love of God, how can we not want to tell others what we have come to know of our Savior and how wonderful is his kindness to us, that though we were sinners, Christ died for us. God laid upon him the sin of us all in order that we might become the righteousness of Christ, that we might live all of our days until the Lord takes us home to be with him or until he returns, but we would live for his glory, that we may also enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful message of the cross. What you accomplish for us in the cross of your dear Son, our Savior. And Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, work in us both praise and adoration of you for what you have done, but we pray also that you would strengthen us. Lord, as we meditate on what you have accomplished for us, that we want other people to know, and that you have indeed called us as your people to make it known, to bear witness to the world around us, that what we have discovered in your Son, what you have done for us in him. We ask it in Jesus' name.